Will you pray with me as we remain standing? Praise to you, King of Kings, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but who's exalted in heaven so that an innumerable multitude of heavenly beings surround the throne and offer praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for you have redeemed men, women, people from every tribe and tongue. You are to be glorified, and we love you and we worship you. And we ask for your presence as we listen to your word. We thank you for your presence with us by your Spirit in our worship, and now ask that as we attend to your word, your Spirit will illumine our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 25. And it begins in the middle of a bit of a story, so I have to explain that it's talking about Abraham. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that story, but speaking of Abraham, it says of him, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, I just love all the details there. Do you ever experience that even as we're worshiping and we're giving glory to God, we're praising him, that our faith is strengthened in the moment? We grow strong in faith. So there's a choice here, but he's believing and he's worshiping. But then look at verse 21. Fully convinced. God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. May God open our hearts to really hear his word this morning. I love this season. You know, for Christians, every Sunday is to be a celebration. It's why we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, it's called in the book of Revelation. But I also am drawn particularly to the theme of the resurrection of Jesus every Easter. And a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking about this, and I read the story of a woman I'd never heard of before, a Dr. Rosalind Picard. She's a professor at MIT, a scientist, an inventor, an engineer. She holds over 100 patents. She is the recipient of the Lombardi Prize for Computer Science Research, which I discovered is considered by some to be kind of the equivalent of the Nobel Prize in computer science. And as she was growing up, she always knew as a young woman she was smart. She always got a lot of affirmation for her grades and her intelligence, and she kind of prided herself on being very intelligent and being focused on science, and she didn't believe. She had no faith. Her parents weren't believers. She wasn't raised in the Christian faith, and she kind of prided herself on not believing all that religious nonsense, as she put it, and yet being very tolerant of the people who did. But at some point in her life, she began to discover questions for which science didn't have any answers. She began to wrestle with a longing for something that science didn't address. And as so often happens, I love hearing the stories like this. It doesn't have to be a scientist. Just everyday people's stories of coming to faith. God brought people into her life. Things happened in her life that kind of awakened curiosity. Somehow she started reading the Bible. And then that surfaced more questions. And somebody suggested she read this book that they had enjoyed called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. So she read Mere Christianity, and that stirred up even more. So then she read The Case for Christ, a book written by a journalist. I think it was in the 80s. He had become a Christian because his wife was a Christian, and he was a skeptic. So he thought he would approach the story of Jesus like a journalist and became a convinced believer. And then someone gave her an even older book from back in my days. I'm a septuagenarian now. That's not the same as a Sagittarius. It's something completely different. But there was a book when I first became a Christian that someone gave me called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And so she's reading all these books, and it begins to dawn on her, almost against her impulses, against her instincts, that the evidence is mounting, that she's becoming intellectually convinced that the weight of the evidence supports everything the Gospels tell us, that the Gospels are an accurate account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth and everything about who he was and how he lived and the impact that he had and what he claimed, including his fulfilling ancient prophecies and rising from the dead, was all true. And so she not only became intellectually convinced, but she was converted personally to faith in Jesus as her Savior. And she gave an after-dinner talk, and she shared online the transcript of what she had said with some of her colleagues. And in this after-dinner talk, she says, "The events of Christ's resurrection are well established historically. The evidence is abundant, and it has stood up to the scrutiny of intellectuals for thousands of years. The problem is not, is there enough evidence of the truthfulness of the event? The problem is that some people don't want to believe it." And so she ended up intellectually convinced and personally converted to faith in Christ. And as I said, I love her story, sure, in part because she's this MIT scientist, but also because the center, the crux of what she wrestled with in her journey to faith was the resurrection of Jesus. There's no theme more important in the Bible. There's no theme more important in the New Testament. If you study the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, you'll find many different themes, but every single sermon that's given in the book of Acts contains mention of the resurrection of Jesus. There is nothing more important for you in this life or in the afterlife, which is coming for all of us, than the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. And there's so much that could be said about it. But this morning, I want us to focus on one key phrase from our scripture reading. It comes at the end, Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It's a succinct phrase. He, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, this comes at the end of a chapter that's been talking about this man named Abraham. And if you don't know anything about his story, that's okay. He's a man, he appears in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. This man, Abraham, he's married to a woman named Sarah. And God has already, in the history of humanity, ever since we fell away from God, wanting to be our own lords and our own masters, and we went our own way and we fell into sin, and the wrath of God is resting on humanity, and sin is just multiplying throughout the world. God has promised a Savior from the very beginning, from the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses this one man, and he said, out of all of the people on the earth, I'm going to bring this Savior through your family, through your lineage will come the Savior for the world. But the issue where Abraham is that he and his wife, Sarah, have never been able to have children. She's never been able to conceive a child. And now when the promise is given, they are way past childbearing age. Not just a little bit past it, but dramatically past the age of childbearing. And Abraham does this thing that we all are called to do, but so we find so hard. The Bible says, Abraham believed God. Scripture makes a big deal about it. And verse 22 says, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. God loves it when people have faith in him. And look at the words that follow in verses 23 and 24. It says, lest you think these stories are just to inform us historically about things that happened to other people. It says, it was counted to him, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for whom? For ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. So to be righteous is to be right with God. And the important thing here is that the way you get righteousness, the way you get right with God, is not through building a record of your own good deeds or character development, but by believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior, believing that God has raised him from the dead, that he is who he claimed to be, the Savior who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And that's the point. At verse 25, you have that simple phrase that scholars believe was actually a traditional ancient summary of the heart of the gospel. There's something about the way it's written that it stands out as kind of a maxim, a statement, a summary that Christians would have been familiar with. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? Two things stand out. The resurrection of Jesus is an act of God. And the second is it is an act of God with life-changing implications. But first, the resurrection of Jesus is an act of God. Verses 24 and 25, notice it's passive. Christ was delivered up. Christ was raised by God. Now, often in the Bible, Jesus speaks of giving himself for us. And that's true and that's important. In Galatians, Paul says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. There are many scriptures that speak that way, but it's also true that in giving of himself, God the Father was giving up his Son and delivering him up for us. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, at least in the Western world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God gave Jesus up, and God raised Jesus up. And that's so critical, that this is an act of God, because Christians, it's not, I don't, sometimes I feel as if when I speak to people who don't understand the Christian faith, like they think we're naive, that resurrections are like not hard to believe in or something. You know, we're not naive that people don't typically, normally, usually, ever come back from the dead. We understand that, and the Bible understands it. That's why we celebrate. That's why we sing the songs we're singing. That's why it's such a big deal. It is an act of God. Now, the evidence confirms the reality of what Scripture declares God did in raising Jesus up. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus presented himself alive to them, his followers, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. A few years ago, and I think I've mentioned this ever since I did this, I did an experiment where I like to do online searches when I'm studying something in particular, and I looked at international scholarship on the resurrection of Jesus. And I found actually two different papers, academic papers, that had been written specifically on that theme, the state of present-day international scholarship on the resurrection of Jesus. And what was fascinating to me, I didn't expect it, I didn't know it, is that the majority of modern scholars, even the skeptical and the unbelieving, conclude that on the face of it, The historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is compelling. In other words, especially recently, in the last 25 years, scholars have acknowledged the fact that the historical evidence relating to the resurrection of Jesus is incredibly strong, stronger than a lot of other things that we believe about human history. And there are five things that are believed now to be documented beyond a reasonable doubt. One, that Jesus really existed and lived an amazing life. Sometimes people, bloggers who haven't really looked at it very clearly or not historians, will claim that we don't even know if Jesus ever really existed. It's not true. Jesus really existed, and not only did Jesus exist, but he lived an extraordinary life that had an astonishing impact on world history. Two, that he was crucified and really died. Roman soldiers were experts in doing this. They knew how to do it well. They accomplished what they set out to do. And he really died on the cross and was buried. Third, on the third day, the tomb was empty. The enemies of Jesus could not find a body to produce, to squash the Christian movement. And the Christian believers didn't have a body. Of course, very soon, because of the appearances, they weren't looking for a body, but there was no body. Nobody expected no body. But there was no body. Fourth, hundreds, skeptical scholars say this is documented, and you have to listen carefully to the precision of how it's stated. Hundreds of independent, believable witnesses gave convincing testimony that they had had encounters with the resurrected Jesus after his death. Hundreds, not just one or two or a dozen, but hundreds of credible eyewitnesses gave convincing testimony that they had not just had experiences, but encounters with the risen Christ after his death. And then five, these encounters radically changed the lives of the witnesses, and it was specifically this that launched the Christian movement that changed the world to this day. And it happened, and it spread throughout the ancient world in spite of great opposition, persecution, and suffering. If you're unaware or unacquainted with the evidence, I can't do it justice, off the cuff, talking about five different things: the richness, the depth, the counter-arguments, the answers to the arguments. There is this thing that I call the Googleizer. If you're unacquainted or unaware, use it. Do a search. Search for academics who believe in the resurrection of Jesus, or scientists who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I would even go so far to say debates about the resurrection of Jesus, where you can hear committed, skeptical, materialistic atheists debating Christian scholars, and listen to the back and forth and hear the evidence. And you will discover, I am confident, that the weight of the historical evidence supports the reality and the credibility of the resurrection of Jesus. It is a critical truth. It has everything to do with your experience in this life and your eternal destiny in the afterlife. It's not just about whether you feel a certain way or you don't feel a certain way. It's about something that God has done in history and how you choose to respond to this foundational truth of the Christian gospel. And a critical part of the message of Easter is that the universe exists because there is a personal God who exists, and he raised Jesus from the dead. I listened to a scholar who was involved in debates and still is with skeptics and opponents of the Christian faith. And he said something really interesting that just kind of adds another layer to this discussion. He said that it used to be back in the 80s when they would have these debates, Skeptics would offer these alternative explanations for what happened. They would say, maybe Jesus didn't really die. He fainted on the cross, and he swooned, and then later in the coolness of the tomb, he revived, and he rolled away the stone and defeated the guards. And however, you know, I'm adding some silliness to it. But anyway, he didn't really die, but he swooned, he fainted, and he revived. Another theory was maybe the disciples actually slipped in, stole the body, and then got involved in a conspiracy to foment this falsehood that would launch their mission. Another view is that none of that happened. They didn't know where Jesus was buried, but the disciples, he had lived such an exemplary and crazy, impressive life that they began to have these emotional experiences. They began to hallucinate appearances of Christ. And so they thought that he had risen because it was so hard for them to believe that he was gone. And so all of these different theories used to be put out. So this man that I'm reading, he said he hardly ever hears any of those anymore. And the reason is because in the marketplace of ideas, in the furnace of debate, in the engaging with Christian scholars, every one of those alternative, speculative, possible theories to explain the empty tomb and what happened in the early days of the church has been completely and thoroughly debunked to such an extent that people don't even like to raise the arguments anymore because it just makes their arguments look weak. So what did they do now? He says, believe it or not, it's not that hard to believe. The fallback position, the final kind of defense, is simply to say, yes, all of the evidence suggests that Jesus rose again from the third day. But I just can't believe it. I don't believe in miracles. Dead people don't rise again. That's crazy. That just doesn't happen. And of course, we can kind of understand, because the Christian faith unapologetically, unashamedly says this is a unique thing. It's an absolutely once in all of history and all of the universe, one person, God the Son came into this world for our redemption. And it's God who raised him from the dead. And it's that God factor that's missing. I loved that last week's message. Dr. Swain talked about God in the burning bush and the idea that God is without limits. The bush is inflamed with the presence of God, but it's not consumed. And part of what he talked about when he talked about the name, I am that I am, is that it's like you draw a circle and then you erase the circle. God says, I have no limits, no boundaries. God, who spoke the world into existence, did something unique. The question of whether God exists, it's not like, does Bigfoot exist? Or does the Loch Ness Monster exist? You can't expect to go out looking for him with radar or some kind of technology that you've developed. Because God, what Dr. Swain was teaching us last week, the God of Scripture, the true God of the Christian faith, is not like one being in creation who has superpowers, who is like the ultimate being in creation. He is beyond us. He is transcendent. He is being itself. He is the I am. He is the one in who, in fact, Acts 17, verse 28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. And that's why, this is why, friends, so much that is intuitive to us as human beings, the desire for love and communication, the sense of morality, the sense that we know in our hearts that some things are wrong, the longing for meaning, all of that makes sense because there is a God who's bigger than our world, who made us in his image. And it's why, try as they might, atheistic philosophers cannot explain the things that are most universally intuitive amongst us as human beings. God is infinite and eternal and unchanging, and He is the source of all life, and He chose to intervene at a particular time and raised Jesus from the dead. And I love talking about the reality of the resurrection, but I actually said all of that so that I can talk about its implications for our lives. Because the resurrection of Jesus, which was accomplished by God, has life-changing implications. Let's look at three things. The resurrection is a seal of our salvation, a sign of hope, and a source of confidence and strength. First, the resurrection seals the gift of salvation for every believer. Notice the words "us" and "our" in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The Bible says both the death and resurrection of Jesus were for us. Sometimes as Christians, we live in such a self-centered world, we like to emphasize that God does things for His own glory and for His own purposes, and that's true, but the God who works for His own glory doesn't hesitate to say that part of what makes Him so glorious is that He acts in redeeming love for us. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. What does He mean when He says us and our? He's not in the context, if you read it, you'll see, if it's not already apparent, He's not talking about everyone without exception. He's talking about those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's drawing a circle around that category of people. And He's saying the death and resurrection of Jesus is for us. And I was thinking of analogies of this and from the ancient world, and nothing does it justice, but from the ancient world, you can think of a scene that we sometimes see like in a movie like Troy, where they send a champion, you know, Achilles goes out to fight for his side of the army. Or in the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament, you have the two armies are watching and they send their champions out. And so instead of everybody just fighting against each other, the champions go out and they're going to fight the battle. And if your champion wins, you won. That's an example. Jesus is the one who goes into life and lives a righteous life for us and fights Satan and sin and death and damnation for us, and He wins the victory, and therefore it becomes our victory. Or another illustration I like, which no offense to you all, I'm just going to say ahead of time, but you could be an idiot, not just talking hypothetically. I'm talking hypothetically. You could be an idiot and a criminal. An idiotic criminal. But if you have a genius lawyer and you go to court and he wins the case, you win because he won for you. Here's my favorite example. If my wife, Connie, and she doesn't ever do this, but sometimes I just imagine she might. And I think about if she did, what I would do. So if my wife, Connie, played the lottery and won some multi-million dollar jackpot, I don't say, "Babe, you won." I say, "We won." We would, right? And so all those are just, you know, they're funny and they're humorous and they're human examples, but of this idea that it's possible for someone who isn't you to do something that you couldn't do and that or you didn't do, and you reap the benefits of that because of what they did for you. And that's what this is saying. When you say, "I trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior," God says His suffering will be the payment for your trespasses. His victory becomes your victory. Your trespasses are every single place in your life where you've stepped over a line that God says you shouldn't have stepped over in thought or word or deed. And what you see Jesus suffering in his passion is what your trespasses deserve. But he goes into that battle, if you will, for you and wins the victory through his substitutionary death on the cross. Everything that we've done that the Bible calls sin, our sin receives the judgment it deserves in Christ. But the gospel doesn't end on the cross. It also says he was raised for our justification. So the final verdict of righteousness for Jesus and for us is powerfully demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. So our assurance is not only in the words, "It is finished," that he spoke on the cross, but in the words, "He is risen," that were declared on Easter Sunday. "It is finished" means the payment for sin has been made. "He is risen" means the verdict of righteousness has been declared. And so the fact that the scripture says this is for us, think about the implications of that. That "us" includes everyone who believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So there's no hierarchy of personal perfection or good works or number of sins allowed. This category includes everyone. This is why Abraham is brought in. He believed God and it was counted for righteousness. And this is told not only because for his sake, but for our sake. Salvation. The resurrection is the seal of the gift of salvation for every believer in Jesus. And it is secondly a sign that points us to our future hope. So the word translated "raised" here, it's the same word that's found in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. And so later in the book of Romans, four chapters later, but then again in 1 Corinthians, Paul says something interesting about this raising up of Jesus. He describes it in more detail, and he says that in this, Jesus becomes the first fruits of a larger resurrection and an even greater renewal. And so the first fruits, it's probably obvious, but it would be like you have a grapevine and you're looking during the time of spring, maybe this time of year, you start looking for those first little grapes to show up, and the first fruits are the indication that a larger harvest can be expected later on. And so the resurrection is the first fruits. The risen Christ himself is the first fruit of what God will do with everyone who turns to him for salvation. And ultimately, then it later expands it in Romans chapter 8 to what God's going to do with all of creation at the end of history. So think about this. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, out of the darkness, God speaks into existence something that had never existed before. An act of creation. He creates the world and everything in it. And then something similar happens on the third day. God the Father speaks, and in the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just a resuscitation like happened to Lazarus. It is a resurrection in which God actually creates something that had never existed before. God, having become one of us, God the Son going to the cross, dying for our sins, is now, I'm going to use the word the Bible uses, he is glorified. So that now he is in a physical body that is so absolutely transformed that the only word that can be used to describe it is a glorified body. He can invite the disciples to touch him, to feel the wounds, but he can pass through the closed doors to appear in their midst as the Lord of life. Later in the book of Hebrews, it will say that he has an indestructible life. And so the body of Jesus was wrecked in the crucifixion. He had been beaten, crowned with thorns, mercilessly flogged within an inch of his life, forced to carry the cross, nailed to the cross. The soldiers lift it and drop it with a thud into the hole in the ground and pierce him with a spear after his hours of darkness. And he's taken down in that dead, beaten, bloodied, uglied body is laid in the tomb. And on the third day, God does something completely new. He beautifies, transforms, restores, renews, and makes indestructible and glorious our Savior. And he says, he now is the first fruits of what God promises to do to every broken, believing sinner who turns to Jesus and trusts in him. The resurrection is a sign of our future hope. And it's the source of confident commitment to the risen Lord. One of the most influential philosophers of the late Renaissance was a man named Tommaso Campanella. I don't know much about him, but I read once where he was criticizing the Christian art of his day. And you know what so much of the European Christian art from the Middle Ages, even through the Renaissance, Jesus and his suffering and his humility on the cross and agony. We don't ever want to forget that. That's important. But here's what he said when he spoke about the art that he was seeing in his day. He said, why do you concentrate upon that passing episode as if the curtain dropped on that horror of disaster? Paint Christ not dead but risen, with his foot set in scorn on the split rock with which they sought to hold him down. Paint him the conqueror of death. Paint him as what he is, the irresistible victor who tested to the uttermost, proved himself mighty to save. How do you image Christ? How do you think of him when you think about yourself in relationship to him? So often, I mean, haven't we all been to some degree affected by that image of the fixed image of the suffering Jesus instead of the victorious Jesus? Or maybe even, I'm not being sacrilegious, but I'm picturing that really soft Jesus with the shiny, luxurious hair holding his comfort lamb. He is the lamb that was slain, but he's also the lion. And listen to how he describes himself in Revelation. I love this. It's both an encouragement, but there's a warning in this too. Here's the encouragement. Revelation 1, 17. Do things look dark? Do things look strange? Is it hard? What you're facing personally, what we're facing globally? Fear not. I am the first and the last. The living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So there's this incredible encouragement, but can you hear also a bit of warning there? He warns us that to reject him, or even to remain indifferent from him, is to be lost. To be locked out, to not have access to the one who holds the keys, to be lost in misery, to be lost in sadness, to be lost in your sin, to be lost in darkness, to be cut off from the love that you long for and that you were made for that only comes from God, to be cut off from the light and the life that only he can give, eternal misery, what the Bible calls hell. Over against that horror Scripture proclaims this good news, Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what is your response? Is it thankful worship? Is it kind of, you know, remember what it said of Abraham? He grew strong in faith, glorifying God. Is growing stronger in faith as you glorify God? I love the image Dr. Rosalind Picard, the woman that I mentioned in the beginning, used in describing when she came to faith. She says, after praying, Jesus Christ, I ask you to be Lord of my life. My world changed dramatically. As if a flat, black and white existence suddenly turned full color and three-dimensional. I lost nothing of my urge to seek new knowledge. In fact, I felt emboldened to ask even tougher questions. I felt joy and freedom, but also at the same time, a heightened sense of responsibility and challenge. The beauty of this for all of us is that this saving grace that turns flat, one-dimensional, black and white existence here into three-dimensional, full color, and hope for eternity, it's not based on our performance or our goodness or our good works or how bad we've been or how good we're trying to be. It's a gift for those who believe in Jesus. In John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus ended that with this question. Do you believe this? Believe it. Grow strong in faith, glorifying God. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can worship a risen Savior. We thank you for the grace of the gospel. We thank you for drawing doubting, distrustful, disinterested hearts, awakening us to grace and drawing us to Jesus. And as we come to the Lord's Supper now, we set apart the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you ordained them in the upper room on the night that you were betrayed. And we ask that you would use these very physical elements to feed us spiritually as we believe in and experience and honor the presence of Jesus with us and have communion with him and with each other. For we commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen.